We turn in God's Word this morning to 1 John 2, John's first epistle, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. This far we read God's word this morning. We're going to call attention to verses 20 and 27 of this chapter in particular. Verse 20 reads, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." And then verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12. We have considered question and answer 31 in a couple of sermons already. We're going to read that this morning because it speaks of Christ's anointing. And then we're going to be considering question and answer 32 this morning. That speaks of our anointing. Why is he called Christ, that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Now, I definitely want our Heidelberg Catechism students here this morning to take note of what we're going to be considering, since you just had it in catechism class. Question and answer 32. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's the confession we make together with the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Jesus, that he has died in order to take away our sins and give to us salvation. We confess that together with our hearts and with our mouths. But simply to say that with our mouths without confessing it also within our hearts means nothing. True confession of Jesus Christ implies something much more than just saying that we believe that Jesus is our Savior. If Jesus has saved us, and certainly we believe he has, then he has sent forth his Holy Spirit, and that Spirit now dwells within our hearts. He has taken up his abode within us, and it is by that Spirit in us that we believe and confess. Yet it is also inevitable that when that Spirit works within the hearts of his God's children, that we cannot help as God's people but be prophets, priests, and kings. In other words, when that Spirit dwells within our hearts, then we cannot help but speak of that name of Jesus. So the question is, are we active witnesses to one another, but also to others too, according to God's word? Do we speak of it as a prophet would speak of that word of God? When the Spirit works in us, then he works in you and me in such a way that he makes us holy in this world. And that word holy means dedicated and consecrated to God. Are we priests who are dedicated and consecrated to the service of God in this world? When the Spirit works in us, then he works in us in such a way that we fight against sin and Satan. That makes us kings. Are we actively, therefore, in our lives, wrestling over against the sins that we find so prevalent in our flesh and in the world around us? Now you can see what I mean. It's easy to say that we're a Christian. It's easy to say that we are saved in the blood of Christ, but to say it also means that we must show it. The Holy Spirit must work in us in such a way that it comes to expression in the way that we live in this world. I say this, of course, on the basis of the Word of God that we have before us in this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism, of course, when it speaks of this particular confession that we make, is gleaning from the Word of God the fact that you and I also belong to an office in this world, and that office is the office of all believers. In other words, all of us have an anointing that we have received of the Holy Spirit. And that anointing is the anointing of Jesus Christ Himself. Being anointed with that same Spirit of Jesus Christ, you and I now also hold office in the church. All of us hold an office in the church of Jesus Christ, and that's the office of all believers. And it is that to which we're going to direct our attention this morning, in particular in connection with this question and answer of Lord's Day 12. Partakers of Christ's anointing. Partakers of Christ's anointing. First of all, we want to understand what that means, to be a partaker of Christ's anointing. And secondly, what that results in our lives. And then finally, the confession that you and I together make. I believe in Jesus Christ. The night before his death, while he was in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus gave them some last-minute instruction. He knew that death was now near, and he was soon to leave his disciples and to leave his church in this world. And for that reason, he spoke the comforting words that are recorded for you and me in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. And certainly his disciples' hearts at that point were very, very troubled. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And then in verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, he says this, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then a little later on in chapter 14, in that same discourse, we read this in verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. It is clear that in this last night of his earthly life, Jesus wanted his people to know that they were very soon going to receive the Spirit. That same Spirit that qualified a man for office as prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, that same Spirit with which Jesus himself was anointed at the time of his baptism, he was going to send out into his church. And even as Christ had promised that very night before his death, so it came true 53 days later after his death, or 50 days after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. And though much more can be said, of course, about that identity of the Holy Spirit and his work, we are going to confess that Holy Spirit a little bit later on with the Apostles' Creed and in the Heidelberg Catechism, so we're not going to get into that. But what we ought to take note, people of God, is that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ. Poured out. In the Old Testament, when a person was anointed to a particular office, the oil of that horn was poured out upon the head of that person who was being anointed into his office. Well, on the day of Pentecost, We learn in Acts 2 that the Spirit was poured out now upon the church and upon every true child of God. Christ has, through the Holy Spirit, led his church through that Spirit ever since. So God's people who are in Christ, that is, you and I, have received Christ's anointing, his anointing. Through the Spirit of Christ, we have become God's anointed ones. And that's the point of our text, too, that we read here in 1 John. We point out in verse 20 of that chapter, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One." Now, Old King James Version, huh? Unction. Today we wouldn't probably understand exactly what's meant by that, but literally that word unction is anointing. "Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things." And then a little later on too, at the very beginning of verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." So you and I, of course, are told in Scripture that we have received that same anointing as Jesus Christ. We have been anointed, not with oil, but just as Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit directly, so also you and I were anointed with that Holy Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit, of course, was poured out upon the head of one serving in the office in the Old Testament, it indicated something. It indicated that that person was ordained by God, chosen by God, and that he was qualified by the Holy Spirit in order to labor in that particular office unto which he was anointed. That was the meaning of that oil that was poured out on the head of that person in the Old Testament who was anointed. When Christ was anointed with the Spirit at the time of his baptism, that Spirit equipped and qualified Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of his church. And when we are now anointed with the Spirit, that means that we have been ordained, chosen by God from all eternity, and then qualified by his Holy Spirit to serve God in the office of all believers. And that has become true of you and me, because when the Holy Spirit is sent forth to dwell in us, then that Spirit makes us one with Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism points that out at the very start. "Because I am a member of Christ by faith," we become one with Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand, of course, in this connection, that Christ's Spirit was not just poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. That was true. It was poured out upon the 120 believers there, the church as a whole, on the day of Pentecost. And then that Spirit was poured out on the church ever since that point. But we have to remember that Christ is our eternal office bearer in heaven. And as such, he sends forth that Spirit into the heart of every individual child of his, every individual believer at that particular moment in his life that he has delivered from his sin and made a partaker of Christ. That moment is, Heidelberg Catechism students, that moment is the time of our regeneration, when we are born again by the Spirit. And Jesus points that out very, very clearly to Nicodemus, and therefore to you and to me as well, in his discourse with Nicodemus in John 3. Verses 5 through 8 of that chapter, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven," or of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now notice, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It is at that moment of regeneration, therefore, that the Spirit is poured out into the heart of that individual believer. The moment he's brought to faith and repentance, the Spirit is poured out into his heart. And that means he has been at that particular moment anointed with the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are at that particular moment, then we are made one with Christ, one living organism with Christ. The Spirit at that time applies to every individual believer when he is anointed all the benefits of salvation that are found in Jesus Christ. And among those benefits is faith. And it is that faith which, as we have already learned in connection with Lord's Day 7, binds us to Jesus Christ. It is by means of that faith that you and I, dead branches that we were grafted into Jesus Christ so that that life of the tree, that's Christ, flows forth out of him and into you and me, and we are made alive by the Spirit of our risen Lord that dwells within us. So we become one with Christ, one living organism with Christ. Branches in that one living tree, which is Christ himself. Or, to use another figure that the Bible uses, we have become members of the body of Christ in this world. He the head, we all the individual members of that one body. We become one with Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, then the anointing that's in Christ also flows forth into you and me as believers so that we have that anointing of Jesus Christ. He is our office bearer, prophet, priest, and king. We have become office bearers in Jesus Christ, that of prophet, priest, and king as well, in a very real sense. Each and every one of us holds the office of all believers. Very real sense. And that office belongs to us whether we're male or female. We all hold that office. Whether we're old and gray-haired, whether we're busy moms and dads in the home, whether we're children. The moment of that regeneration, when it takes place, we have become an office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ. By means of his work, Christ has restored to you and me once again the virtues that we lost in paradise. It all comes back to that, you know. We are endowed with these three virtues, true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness in paradise. When we fell into sin, man lost those virtues. In Christ, those virtues have been restored to you and to me. And that means that we have received in Christ a true knowledge of God and of Christ and of our salvation. And that knowledge equips us to be a prophet in the church. It means also that we have received holiness and we are equipped by God, therefore, sanctified, made holy in the blood of Christ. You and I have been equipped to be priests in the church. And finally, we've received again that virtue of righteousness, not just the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you and to me, but as a result, a desire to live according to God's commandments in all righteousness before him. So we become kings in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that of course needs a little bit of an explanation. We can't just leave it at that. The result of our anointing is that you and I have now become prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. We have already established that fact, but we have not yet established the result of this threefold office that you and I hold. is the office of all believers. How do we function now in our lives in this world as prophets, priests, and kings? How? And, of course, to understand that, we have to understand the individual aspects of our office, just as we did with Christ. What did he do as our prophet? What did he do as our priest? What did he do as our king? Well, we have to take a close look at that in our own lives. We are, first of all, prophets. Each of us. If we have been regenerated, and that Holy Spirit has come and now abides in our hearts, then we are prophets. And that means that, first of all, Christ works within you and me a true knowledge of our salvation. We are given to know our sin and the consequences of that sin, but we are also given to know that we are saved from sin only in the precious blood of our Savior. And we experience there in our lives, we know in our lives the love, the mercy, the grace of God towards us. In that connection, John writes of our place as a prophet in the church in the passage we once again read in 1 John 2, 21, verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. Well, how do you know it? Well, because that true knowledge of God has been worked within our hearts. Ye know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. And then later on, once again, in verse 27, that anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. When John writes here that we have no need of any man to teach us, of course, then he's not referring to the fact that we don't need instruction in our lives. I mean, if that's what John was referring to, then he defeated the very purpose for which he was writing that epistle, to instruct God's saints. If he didn't need any man to teach him, then why write this epistle, this letter to them, to instruct them? And that would defeat the very purpose of the preaching of the gospel too, wouldn't it? Or teaching in catechism class. It would defeat all of that. What he means there simply is this. By the Spirit of truth that God has sent forth to dwell within our hearts, we are given to know the truth. And that as opposed to the lie. You ought to remember that the Apostle John was writing these epistles to all of these early churches that at this particular point were being bombarded with all kinds of heretics, especially the Gnostics that abode in the churches at that time. They were gaining some real foothold, it seems, in the churches at that time. And John is writing over against them, and he says, listen, you don't need those Gnostics to come here and teach you the lie. You know the truth, because the truth is in you. And you know that truth as opposed to the lie. You know it. We're able to take Scripture in hand. We're able to read that Word of God and the truth that it contains. And no man needs to dictate to you personally what his own idea of what truth is. Examine the Word of God, and you will know what truth is. Man can instruct us. Certainly, that's why we sit under the preaching of the gospel. Man can and ought to instruct us in the Word of God. He ought to expound to you and me the truth. But ultimately, we who belong to the office of all believers have the Word of God, and we always examine what that man is saying over against the Word of God. Is what he's saying what God says to us in His Word. That's a beautiful truth, you know. Roman Catholic Church taught, still does teach, that the church resides in the clergy. It has nothing to do with the people that are sitting in the chair. And you listen to us, we'll tell you what the truth is. You don't have to read the Word of God. The Bible isn't a necessary part of your life. You just listen to us. We'll tell you what the truth is. It's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches us you're all prophets. And you all know the Word of God and can pick it up and read it for yourself. And as we belong to the office of all believers, we too, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, can examine that preaching over against the Word of God and say, it's either a truth or that's the lie. And if it's the lie, then we certainly have a calling to deal with that heresy that is being proclaimed from the pulpit. Do not forget what the function of a prophet was in the Old Testament, however. Knowing that Word of God now, what do we do with it? Well, what did the prophets of old do with it? They spoke of it. They couldn't hold it within themselves, you see. The knowledge that God gave to them now, and that Word of God, they bubbled over, and that's what the word prophet literally means. They bubbled over with that Word of God, and they spoke it to others. That means, very, very simply this, that you and I ought never to be afraid to talk about the Word of God. Or intimidated. As husbands and wives, we talk about the Word of God together. As parents and children in the home and family, we talk about the Word of God together. As fellow saints within the church, we get together, we talk about God's Word with one another. We're not afraid to do that. And when God gives us an opportunity to be able to speak with others about that Word, we're not afraid to do that either. We'll speak with them about that Word of God. We're prophets, you see. We have the knowledge, but we also are called by God now to be a witness to all those around us, to one another, and to those outside of the realm of the church too. Are we prophets? As I said, easy to say that we are Christian, and what Christian means is anointed with the Spirit of Christ. It's easy to say that we're anointed with that Spirit of Christ, but then never talk about the Word of God. Are we prophets? Now, that being said, we ought not, once again, to confuse this office we bear as believers with the special office that Christ has appointed in His church. Christ has appointed a special office. The Spirit of truth has been poured out upon us as individual believers, but we ought to remember that the Spirit of truth has been poured out upon the church as a whole as well. And although we no longer need in the New Testament the office of a prophet, because Christ, after all, is in heaven and functions as our eternal prophet there, nevertheless, Christ no longer dwells with His church bodily here on earth. And therefore, He Himself has called or appointed under shepherds, read 1 Peter 5. Under shepherds, shepherds that work under Him to care for the sheep of Jesus Christ and labor on His behalf. So you have the preacher of the gospel, the minister, who has been officially called by the laying on of hands into the church of Jesus Christ in order to proclaim the Word of God to us and instruct us. Comfort us, admonish us, lead us into that Word of God. And into that special office, we as members of the church cannot enter unless we are ordained and called by the Church of Jesus Christ itself. Then we're called, qualified by the church, by the Holy Spirit, to proclaim that Word of God in a particular office. However, neither does the office of believers contradict the office of the preacher of the gospel. The two, The two stand in perfect harmony with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. Perfect harmony. As the preacher proclaims the truth of God's word to us by the Spirit, we as individual prophets now take that word which we hear and we go out into our lives and we share that word. We give witness. We give witness of the word to each other. And we give witness to others so that we carry with us in our lives the sermons that we hear on the Lord's day. And we give testimony to the things that you and I see and hear and experience now in our own lives. So, are we a prophet in all of these senses of the word? Are we a prophet? And are you a priest? We have the unction, anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that means the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and he sanctifies us and he cleanses us, that as a result we have become holy. And it is that holiness that means we are consecrated and dedicated to God, just as were the priests in the old dispensation. Priests' work was God's work, and he offered those sacrifices and prayers to God on behalf of God's people, showed forth the mercy of Jesus Christ in his very office. So, we can understand what our calling is as priests. Romans 12, first couple of verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You and I have become priests in this sense of the word, that we offer a sacrifice. Not a lamb on an altar, not our body on the cross as Christ did. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices of praise in our lives. Surely, we're holy, we're sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that holiness within us, we go out in our lives and we lead a life of dedication, consecration to God, because we're priests in Jesus Christ. And our bodies and our lives, we present to God as a living sacrifice of praise each day of our lives. And if we still can't understand that fully, once again, the Heidelberg Catechism students will be able to tell us about that later on if we have any questions. We are living sacrifices of praise before God. So, there's the question. Do we walk as those who are dedicated to God in our lives? Are we priests? Do we live as those who are consecrated to a life of holiness? See how all comprehensive this becomes? Do we listen to music, social media, television programs? Do we read books and magazines? Do we play games? And so on and on and on, the list can go. In a way that we glorify the name of our God? Is that what we do? Or do we find pleasure in drunkenness, sexual immorality, surfeiting? The Bible speaks of surfeiting. Literally, that means partying and riotous living. Well, if that's the case, we're not priests, and we don't have the anointing of the Holy One. So when we claim to be a Christian who is anointed with the Holy One, you and I, of course, must live a life of holiness and consecration to God in our lives. Are you and I priests? In connection with this office, too, we must recognize that our only high priest, Jesus Christ, has been ordained to this particular office, too, and that in heaven he is our eternal high priest. We don't need a priest in the Church of Jesus Christ anymore today. But, at the same token, because Jesus Christ is not with you and me today, but is in heaven, he appoints, through his church, another office bearer that works within the realm of the church and that represents him in the office of priest. That's the office of deacon. The deacon labors within the church, showing forth the mercy that Christ has shown to you and to me in his death on the cross and in the sacrifice that he made. The deacon is one who goes out into the Church of Jesus Christ and administers the mercies of Jesus Christ himself to the members of the church. He cares for their needs, but not just simply from a financial point of view, but as the priests of old, that deacon goes forth into the homes of those who are in need, and he reads God's word, and he makes intercession with God on their behalf, just as a priest did in the Old Testament. And it's easy for us to overlook, too, that a part of the task of the priest in the Old Testament was to give of the alms to the poor. So the office of deacon today, you see, manifests forth the mercy of Jesus Christ in the church. And although we all belong to that office of priest in the Church of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, Christ chooses and ordains office bearers in the church itself in order to labor in that capacity. Are we priests? And are we kings? Christ, our eternal King, has worked in you and me his righteousness. Worked in us the knowledge so that we know him, so we can be prophets. He worked in us holiness so we could serve as priests. God has worked in you and me the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ too. And we are given to know and to be committed to the commandments that God gives to us in his word. As John says, we know the difference between the truth and the lie, between what is right and wrong. And just as the kings of the old dispensation were called to fight against the foes of the church and to serve the people righteously, leading them in the way of truth and righteousness, so also are we called upon as kings, because we belong to that office of all believers, to do in our lives. Just as the kings of old, we become kings through that anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we are called by God to walk as kings in this life. We are called, as the Catechism says, with a good and a free conscience to fight against sin and to fight against Satan in this life. Is that warfare going on in us? That struggle found in us? Do we see it? So that when our sinful flesh is attracted to the sins of this present world, that new man in Jesus Christ fights against that sinful flesh, and you have this battle that goes on within you. If we were to ignore the principles of God's word and ignore, therefore, the unction or the anointing of the Holy One in us and simply finding nothing wrong with all of the sins of this present world that go on around us, if we ignore the fact that you and I are believers, then there's not going to be a battle that goes on in us. How often do we say to ourselves, because that's the hardest battle, you know, say to ourselves, no, I'm not going to do that. If we are not kings, then we cannot say that Jesus Christ has anointed us with his Spirit. So are we kings. And now, once again, we have to bring up the fact that though this beautiful calling belongs to each and every one of us as believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, Christ, our eternal King who sits in the heavens, who no longer needs kings to rule over his church, does call men to a particular office in the church by which Christ our King rules, and that is the elder of the church, bishops or overseers. That we are kings does not mean that we have the right, therefore, to rebel against the ordained office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ himself. He places elders in the midst of his church. The Bible is replete with evidence of that truth. And these elders serve to rule over the church. And we may not ignore their rule. We may not rebel against their rule, because that's how Christ rules over our lives as our King in heaven. We recognize their rule in our lives. We submit to their rule in our lives, recognizing that Jesus Christ dwells within his church here on earth, and that he chooses to rule over us through men. And in this way, as kings, we continue to fight the good fight of faith, being encouraged by elders, sometimes admonished by elders, instructed by elders, protected by elders in the church. Under their rule over us in the church, we function properly in that office as kings. Are we kings? And do we look forward to that time when we're going to reign with Jesus Christ in heaven as kings? It is that desire that brings us before God with believing hearts. And we ought not at this point to forget that we're considering together a creed, the Apostles' Creed. And in that creed we say, I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. We confess that. We confess that together. That takes faith in our hearts to make that confession. But that's where it all starts. That's where it all starts, right there, you see, inside you and me, in our hearts. Do you believe that Christ has died for you? Do you believe that you've received the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that you belong to the household of Jesus Christ in this world? And your prophets, your priests, your kings, together with me. I know, people of God, we falter along the way. We do. I know that our weaknesses so easily beset us. We don't claim to be perfect, do we? On the contrary, we claim to be sinners, saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. So we falter. And we take our sins and our weaknesses to the cross of Jesus Christ and place them there, and we know that for Christ's sake we receive plenteous forgiveness. We know that. But our calling still is clear, isn't it? We confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, then we also live it. We say with our mouths, but we also say with our lives, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, and I will serve him all of my life. I will serve him, and I'll reign with him eternally when I reach heaven. We say that this morning as we leave God's house. We say that in the new year to come. That's the character of faith. And that's a true confession. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful that thou dost work within our hearts by thy Spirit. It is true, and thou knowest how oftentimes we fail and we sin. And we're thankful for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that covers us in our sins. But we pray, work in our hearts by the Spirit of our risen Lord too, so that we might go forth in this world and in thy church as prophet, priests, and kings. Wilt thou guide us, therefore, in thy grace. Be with us in this day. Bring us back tonight too at the appointed time, if it is thy will. And grant to us, Father, that Spirit that might guide us through this day as well. We pray this for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.